Let's go to Haggai chapter 2. Let me just set this up with just a few statements that I want to make. But basically, I want us to remember again that the first message that Haggai brings to the remnant of the Jews who have been sent back from Babylon in order to, under the edict of Cyrus the Great, the Persian king who has overthrown the Babylonian kingdom, and they've been sent back with an order to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They arrived there, they began the work, they laid the foundation, and then they received threats from their neighbors around them. They became discouraged, they lost interest in building the temple. They turned their focus to building their own houses and living comfortably and just getting by. And 16 years later, Haggai basically shows up and he goes and he surveys this foundation that's lying still with dust covering it. No progress has been made. And he calls upon them from God's own word. Is it right for you to be dwelling in your paneled homes when God's house lies in ruins? Now go up to the mountains, gather wood, and come down and build the house of the Lord so that God may take pleasure in it and God's name may be glorified. And they receive this word of exhortation and they respond and they go up and they begin to labor in the work at reestablishing themselves and the commitment of why it was God sent them back to Jerusalem, which was to build the temple. And they begin working in that temple. They clear off the rubble. They open and lay bare the foundation that are to build on again. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They come to the end of that moment of feast, which is a great day of celebration. Now the noise of their praise and the rejoicing over this foundation begins to dissipate, and they look at what's before them. And they remember the greatness of Solomon's temple. There are some there that actually had witnessed Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. History teaches us that if we were to take the gold and understand the amount of gold that was constructed or put upon Solomon's temple, it would equal about half of all the known gold in the ancient world. And now they're looking at this place where this beautiful, majestic temple had been constructed by Solomon, and they're looking at this, and now there's just a barren foundation that they've laid. And then they think of all the things that they've got to do in the future, that they've got to build this temple again. And they look at their resources because they're just a remnant of refugees. And they begin to weep. And they're profoundly discouraged. And yet the call for them is to go ahead and continue on with the work that God has given them to do. And in the midst of this discouragement, Haggai comes and speaks to them again. Now this is only about 3 weeks after he's given his first message to them. And it's the message you find in Haggai chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. And it's a message of encouragement to them. So let's read it together. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. Don't worry about it. Don't worry if there's not the right amount of silver and gold. It's all mine, says the Lord, and you have me, which is better than the gold and the silver. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. Yet now be strong, Joshua. And be strong, all you people of the land, and work, he says, for I am with you. And it's a call here to them to steel themselves to the work that's before them, to continue in the labor of their hands, to push through the discouragement of the seeming smallness of their own resources and the vastness of the undertaking before them and the memory of all that had been lost and the glory that had all gone away from them, to push through it and to keep at it. The word of God to them is, keep at it, be strong, continue the labor regardless of how small and unimpressive what you seem to be doing is accomplishing. And so God gives this command to them, and here's what we want to start with, and we're going to this is kind of where we ended our message last week. And here's this command of God, and what you need to know is that God rarely commands us alone. He almost always condescends to give us encouragement and to give us incentives for obedience. He oftentimes gives an explanation for it. When we were little and our parents would say, clean your room, we would say, why? And our parents' response was, because I said so. And that was enough to get you to go clean your room. Wonderfully, God doesn't just say, because I said so, most of the time, although it's true. Jesus did say to his disciples, all authority has been given unto me, therefore go. What's he basically saying? I say so, so do it. But then he gives them wonderful comfort and encouragement. And lo, he says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. In this passage where God gives this commandment to them, he also gives them encouragement, incentives for their obedience. He gives them promises. He makes a promise to them for the present moment in which they engage in their work. He draws upon promises that were laid in the past and reminds them of promises laid in the past. And then he puts before their eyes and their hearts and their minds promises for the future. And we want to look at all these. And we touched upon the first one last week, but I want to touch upon it again. The first one is a promise for their present work. He says in the last half of verse 4 there, be strong and work, for I am with you. And as we said last week, God has called us to work, but God has called us with compensations. And the greatest compensation is he calls us with his own presence. He says, I'm with you and I'll be near you and I'll draw alongside of you. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit that he would give us to carry out the work that he had given us to do, when he spoke to his disciples and gave them the command to go and raise up his church and to be a participant in building up his church in every place, he gave them this promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to them to go with them and to empower them and equip them and enable them and bring to their minds a remembrance of all that he taught them and to bear witness through their witness of this reality and truth of who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus had accomplished for all men through Jesus Christ calling all people to come and worship him. The Lord Jesus gave a title or a name to the Holy Spirit at that time. He said the Holy Spirit was the helper. He would send the helper. We have that Holy Spirit with us. The Holy Spirit comes with us. Now, he doesn't come to us in order for us to construct our paneled houses, for us to project on all the plans for our private lives. The Holy Spirit is given as a helper for us to carry forward the work that God has given us to do, to build up the temple of his worship in every place, in every community. The Holy Spirit comes also to make known to us the Lord Jesus and make his presence known to us. And so the Lord Jesus gives us, by the way, also a wonderful promise, and we should never forget it. It ought to be very dear to us. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. It's, again, this idea of the presence of God that's made known to us. These are things, I think, that we oftentimes say in a moment of encouragement, in a gathering together, a little reminder, a sweet reminder, just before we sing our next song of praise. Remember, Jesus is here in our midst, but oh, this is no small thing. This is no small thing. The Lord Jesus says, as you go and you gather and you begin to establish the assembling together of the saints in different places, which is, by the way, the essence of what the church is. It's the gathering together of those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ to worship his name. And as you gather them together, he says, as they gather in my name, I will be there in the midst of them. It means he's here with us right now. The Lord Jesus is here, the Helper is here in our presence, and this is to be the compensation for our labor and our work. That's not a small thing. The Lord Jesus says, here I am and the children whom God has given me. And so he's present in this temple. And every place where we labor to raise up the church and build the church, he's present in that place. So the Lord Jesus has also said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's his program in this age. And so we should take great comfort in that. The message that Haggai gave to the people back then, I am with you, is the message that we give as well when we give ourselves to this work and this labor. Here's the second thing that we read here. It's a promise that's given from the past. In verse 5, God speaking through Haggai says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And the time period that God is referencing through Haggai takes the people all the way back to that time when they wandered in the wilderness, before the temple was ever built, before the tabernacle was ever constructed. When they're wandering in the wilderness, he actually takes them back to a moment when they are beneath Mount Sinai, and Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God from God, meeting with God on top of Mount Sinai. And what are the people doing at the bottom of Mount Sinai? They're turning back to their idolatry, and they're turning away from the God who has just rescued them out of Egypt and out of slavery. And in that moment, God says to Moses, first he says he's going to destroy the people. He'll start a new people through Moses, and Moses intercedes, God, rescue the people, don't destroy them. And then God says, I'll send them forward into the promised land, but I'll not go with them myself. And so Moses prays and intercedes and says, God, if you don't go with us, don't send us forth from this place. This is the portion of the promise that Haggai is referring to at this moment to the Jews in Jerusalem. God claimed the sinful Jews in the wilderness, and in His grace, God promised to go with them, and God has continued with them to this point. That's what Haggai is saying to them. He's telling the people that although they've been taken away into captivity into Babylon, and though now they've been released from their captivity by this Persian king to return to Jerusalem, and although they became disinterested and delayed in the rebuilding of the temple, and now as they look over this rough foundation and they're mourning because it seems so little, he's telling them, in spite of all those things, God is still with us. God is still keeping the promise that He made to your forebears and to you so long ago when they were in the wilderness. And now that you're in this place, this barren place, He's with you as well. Think about it. They had lost so much. Solomon's temple is no longer there. All the gold's been stripped down and taken away. The temple has been razed to the ground and there's nothing there. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. The holy fire that had been sent down from heaven and burned upon the altar is gone. It's not there anymore. The burning presence of the Shekinah glory of God that hovered over in the Holy of Holies between the golden wings of the cherubim that covered the mercy seat, that covered the ark, that fiery presence of God's Shekinah glory was not there. It's all gone. But God is still there. God is still with them. In this place, this seemingly small place, this moment of small things, God is saying that He has not broken His contact or fellowship or presence among them. I am still with you. When God found us, He brought us out of the slavery of our sin. He lifted us up. He came to us. He made our hearts His home. He promised that He would never leave us or forsake us. He promised in that moment to hold us in His hands and that no one could take us out of His hands. He promised to be with us always. He promised it then in the past. He reminds us that this promise remains unbroken by Him. Be strong. Rest in the promise of God. Go forward in the work that He's called you. He's not left you. He's with you. I'm still with you. All that I've called you to do, all that I plan for you, all that I want you to do in service of Me and My kingdom is in play. And I'm with you still. Here's the third thing we see here. It's promises given from the future. And you find it in verses 6 through 8 of Haggai chapter 2. Everything in the rest of what Haggai says here is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah upon the earth. It's looking over this little foundation that they're standing before, and God is projecting them from that moment to see through this little group that's gathered together that there's a future ahead of them, that all they're doing, as little as it seems to them, is in line with what He is bringing to the earth in order to derive glory for Himself. And so He's giving him encouragement. That meager little foundation is in keeping with God's everlasting eternal purposes. That little foundation in this insignificant place, in this insignificant moment, no matter how insignificant they feel themselves, is in line with the great significant work that God is doing and will stamp upon all human history. That's what He's telling them. They're to take heart. They're to carry on their work. Because God is going to and has powerfully convened in their lives in order for their work to be able to express Himself. God says in these verses, I will shake, they will come, I will fill with glory, I will give peace. There's all the things that are coming down the pipe here. There are all the things that are coming and going to be taking place. And it's all going to happen, in a sense, through the continuum of what you do in obeying me in this place. So let's consider them very quickly. First, he says, I will shake. Yet once more in a little while, God says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. These Jews, they're pulled out of Jerusalem and brought into captivity as God shook their nation to the Babylonians. And now they've returned back to Jerusalem as God has shaken the nations to the Persians. And basically what God is saying is, I'm not done shaking the nations. In the end, there's going to be one last shaking before I establish my reign upon the earth. And I'm going to rule. Here's an application for ourselves. Our work is to be carried out with energy and light of a kingdom that is coming upon the earth with vigor and power and solidity that will stand forever and ever. We work in the Spirit, which shall one day come upon this earth, all of the earth. Our faith is that the world shall not end in a whimper. Our faith is that the world will culminate in the reign of Christ upon this earth with power and might. We labor in a day of small things, but we labor as an extension of great and eternal things that Christ is bringing upon the earth with his redeemed people as he rescues this earth. The Bible clearly describes the shaking that is coming upon this age and will bring it to a cataclysmic fall and end. We are, in a sense, I think this is true. If we read our scripture, we see that there's a shaking down in which there's a crumbling down of all the human structures that they've made of this world. And we are, in a sense, on the Titanic. And it is sinking. But God has said he's going to raise it up again. And he's going to rule over and establish a reign on it. So, in a sense, we are the only people who can sanely rearrange the furniture on the Titanic. We can continue to work in order and structure and obedience to him. We can continue to follow in submission to our Lord and our King, answering even to those that he puts in authority over us now, because we know one day he will rule with a rod of iron and he will reign over all the ages. And all that we do is an expression of our faith in him and the future he's promised for us. The Bible describes a coming Savior who is going to raise the earth up out of its decay and restore it and rule upon it in glory for 1,000 years before one final purging and a rule that will go on for all eternity. So the Christian does not live with oblivion in view. We live in light of the orderly reign of Christ in this world. And so, again, we're the only people who can, in a sense, in the middle of the chaos, keep our wits about us and our heads about us and be calm and steady and go forward in obedience to him, trusting in him. You continue laying down and building upon that foundation. I'm going to shake the earth and I'm going to shake all things and all things are going to pass away. I'm going to accomplish what I've assigned. The assignments I give will last forever and ever and ever. For us, it's all that we do. As we labor in the church and as we're faithful to Jesus Christ, all that we do is to be a prophetic declaration of our confidence in everything that Jesus Christ has promised. That he will shake up the earth and then he will take up his rule from sea to shining sea. That's what he's telling them. Here's another thing it says here. It says, they will come to the desire of all nations. They will come to the desire of all nations. There is some disagreement as to the meaning of that. Some people believe that what is being said there is that the nations will bring all of their precious things into him at that time. But the ancient Jewish scholars and the early church writers all understood that this was a promise of the nations coming to the Messiah as their great and deepest desire. He is the ultimate desire of all nations. And that thought I find wonderfully appealing. People don't know it. But what they're really longing for in the world is a savior. When you watch news stories of individuals who are horribly violated and that are crying out for justice, or you see a devastated soul who is weeping on the rubble of some ruined, bombed out city, calling out for an end of war and violence and wanting only peace in their community and wanting the end of bloodshed and violence, you're actually seeing an individual who is longing for a Messiah to come and bring to the earth his rule of peace and justice. They don't know it. They haven't defined it that way. But that's ultimately what's at the heart of all mankind. When you see people in streets carrying out their protests for whatever their complaint is, and oftentimes their grievances are misapplied and misdirected, but the deep underlying desire in these individuals, whether they know it or not, is for a Savior to come who will settle all the unsettled scores of this world and will issue forth a decree of power that will make for justice and equity in all the earth and for righteousness to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. They're longing for Him. Jesus Christ is the desire at the bottom of an aching heart, longing for rightness in a wrong world. And God tells the people engaged in building the temple that it will be a witness of His presence in the world, a place that will be a house of prayer for all the nations, and that they will come to that place and there they will discover the one thing, the one want, the one they desire, whether they know it or not, the one they desire above all else. We in the church are meant to feed people their core need. And it's not security, and it's not meaning, and it's not purpose, and it's not friendship, and it's not just justice, and it's not food, and it's not wealth and health. It's Christ. It's Jesus Himself, the bread of life and the fountain of life. He is at the core of the deep ache of all individuals. And we are called to labor together to exalt Him and lift Him up, to offer Him up to all people as the one who satisfies everything in their lives. Here's the third thing that we read here. In verse 7, Haggai tells the people, God speaks through Haggai over that foundation they're looking at and says, I will fill this temple with glory. I will fill this temple with glory. I want you to note something here. They're looking at this very poor foundation they've laid out. It's evoked within them weeping and wailing and crying because it's so pathetic in light of their memories and also in light of what they think they're supposed to do. God speaks through Haggai as they're looking at that ruin, and God compares the temple that they're looking at, this new foundation, to the temple in Solomon's day that had one half of all the ancient world's gold supplied to it to lay over it. And God, through Haggai, refers to that temple, that foundation they're looking at, that rough bit of just stone sticking out of the ground, and He calls that foundation this temple. This temple. And He says this, how many of you remember this temple in Solomon's day? And so He takes the temple of Solomon and the foundation that they're looking at this moment and brings them together as one thing and says, this temple, Solomon's temple, this thing here, this temple, they're both the same thing. Herod later on is going to take the temple that they built. He's going to strip it down to the foundation again. He's going to build it up again, and he's going to adorn it. It's still not going to come close to approaching the external glory that was apparent in the temple in Solomon's day, but it's going to still be this temple. It's this temple. And the reason it's this temple is not because of who built it. It's not because of the construction material that was used in it. It's not whether it's made with stones and sticks or silver and gold. It's not that. The thing that ties it all together to make it this temple is that it represents an ideal that God has for the people. And the ideal is God's presence on the earth, dwelling among people. It's the invisible God drawing near so that He might be approached and worshipped. That's the idea that this temple expresses. And Haggai says, looking at it, this temple will be filled with a greater glory, a future glory that will excel the past glory that was known in this place. That little foundation they stood over, that seemed as nothing in their eyes, was in line with a glory that was coming which would surpass all the glory that even was in the day of Solomon. It would be greater than anything they'd ever known. What was Haggai referring to? There's a bit of debate about that as well. Some thought maybe he was prophesying about the moment when Christ, Jesus, the baby, was dedicated in the temple that Herod would build. This temple, same temple. That is a greater glory. When the Lord Jesus was brought, our Savior was brought in the temple for dedication. And others think that, well, you know, it goes on. You know, as a 12-year-old, he returned to that temple and he was debating with the leaders, religious leaders in the temple at that time. And he referred to the temple as my Father's house. Well, that was a greater glory. And of course, the Lord Jesus as well taught in that temple and healed people within its precincts and drove out the money changers and said, this temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Oh, that was a greater glory too. How wonderful. Far excelling the gold that was laid upon that temple by Solomon was the God who holds all silver and all gold coming as a man and making his presence known in that temple. That's a greater glory. Others believe that it refers possibly to the temple to be built in the millennial kingdom, out of which Christ will reign on earth as a priest and a king. That will be a greater glory. But I think that the glory that God is pointing us to here through Haggai is that glory that comes when the endless ages begin to roll upon a new earth and a new heaven that comes down upon the earth. The Bible tells us there's coming a day when God is going to burn or consume this earth with fire, and He's going to reconstruct it and raise it up, and He's going to renew it, and then there's going to be a new heaven, a new Jerusalem that comes down out of the heavens upon the earth. Revelation chapter 21 describes it to us. And then at the end of it, in verse 22, John, receiving a vision of this new heaven and this new earth in the eternal state, writes this: "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Our Lord Jesus Himself and all of His manifest glory as our Savior and as the Messiah and Savior of the world, as its Lord and its everlasting King, will be the culminating glory of the temple. That little foundation they're building was only a foundation pointing in line in keeping with the great glory that God would one day bring upon a renewed earth, when heaven came down and Christ Himself would be the temple, the place where all men would come and approach and bow and worship in the presence of our everlasting God forever and ever. That's greater glory. That's great glory. It's unimaginable. It's unfathomable. When we give ourselves to the duty that He gives us, as small as it may seem, as insignificant as it may seem, as we carry on the mission that Christ gave us to be working with Him in His direction, His prophesied statement, "I will build my church in this age," raising up in communities around the world temples to the living God as simple expressions of the glory yet to come when Christ will come one day to rule and reign among us forever and ever. We are in line with a future promise of glory unimaginable. Glory unimaginable. And so we're to be strong, and we're to keep on working in the building of that temple. We're not to forsake it. The last thing Christ says here is, or Haggai says, the Lord says through Haggai is, "I will give peace." God says, "I will give peace." God's aim is to bring wholeness to the world, a settledness in all of life. May we even now serve in the completeness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We're not attempting to prove ourselves. We're not attempting to complete ourselves through our labor and service of our King. We're not laboring to earn God's favor. We're giving ourselves to His pleasure. We are living out the peace and the wholeness that we receive from Him and that one day will flow to all the earth. We're celebrating that together. We're laboring before His promises to come. And so we bring Him pleasure and we give Him glory. Let's keep doing that. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that Your Holy Spirit would grant us visions of our Lord Jesus Christ in His majestic glory. Dear Jesus, You are going to tread upon this earth, reclaimed, made holy, perfect in every way. But now You live in the heart of every person who's yielded themselves to You and received You as Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, King, Lord Jesus, great High Priest, tread in the heart, our hearts, in all holiness. Help us to recognize Your beauty, Your wonder, to be captivated by Your presence. May we prize in our own lives just this one promise that You're with us, that You would design and desire to be glorified through us. May that drive us to one another to be together, so that our assembly together may be to heighten together the expression of this great reality and to raise ourselves up in our community as an expression of the presence of the King who is coming, will reign upon this earth one day, but who reigns in our midst and rules here.